The title of today's sermon is Miracle of Our Calling. Today is the Feast of Pentecost. We're going to look at the miracle of our calling, what we have been called into, what we have been called to know and to understand, what we've been called to receive, what we have been called to become. The miracle of our calling has to do with the Holy Spirit. With God's Holy Spirit. The miracle of our calling has to do with this Feast of Pentecost. And it has to do with our calling has to do with what is unique only to the Church of God. Our calling is a special invitation from God the Father. I'm going to just give you one Greek word in today's sermon, brethren. And it's proskaleomahi. Let me spell it for you. P-R-O. S-K-A-L-E-O-M-A-I. Proskaleomahi. It means to call toward oneself. It means to summon. It means to invite. And it occurs about 30 times in the New Testament. Our calling is a magnificent fulfillment in the plan of God. Let's begin with understanding about God's Holy Spirit being made available to the brethren in God's church. Not to the world, only to the brethren in God's church, the called out ones. You'll hear that word a lot today, being called, called of God. That's this word that we just looked at in the Greek. This is the meaning of Pentecost. Let's go over to John chapter 20. A question came up a few years ago when a man said that he thought that all the apostles had received God's Holy Spirit before everyone else did on the day of Pentecost. This man thought that the apostles had received the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ in a private meeting almost 2 months before all the people in the church had received God's Holy Spirit. And I want to begin by taking a look at that. This question is in John 20 and verse 22. It came up again yesterday, and I thought, you know, when something comes up like this a couple of times, it'd be good to address it and look at it and see what the Scriptures have to say on the subject. Now, in John 20, this occurs on day number one, that's the wave sheaf offering day, in the evening. Jesus Christ had that morning ascended to heavens, ascended to His Father, and returned. And then that evening, He popped in. I think I can say that without being sacrilegious. He just popped in on to 10 of the disciples that would be the apostles. And the name disciples and apostles is used interchangeably in the Scriptures. John chapter 20, let's begin in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus Christ came. So Thomas missed out. And I'm sure that he hated to. He probably had something that he had to take care of, and he wasn't there. Let's go back to verse 21, John 20 and verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." There's a number of times when Jesus Christ talks about the Great Commission, sending the apostles forth into all the world. And then we come to verse 22. This is the verse in question. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said unto them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Well, that's where some people think, well, you know, Jesus said receive the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit right then and there. Well, this word breathe is not fully translatable here from the Greek, but it means to puff or to blow. Now, that would seem a strange thing, but Jesus Christ was demonstrating something. He didn't just breathe out. He actually pursed his lips, and he blew. He was demonstrating something. Jesus used the unseen air, the wind, to describe how spirit is not discernible, not fully discernible, and therefore it's a representation of the spirit, which is not discernible by the senses. For example, in John 3:8, you don't have to turn there, you can just make a note of it. John 3:8, Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants. And you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus Christ uses air and wind to demonstrate Spirit. So the question is this. Did 10 of the apostles, because Judas Iscariot was not there either, did 10 of the apostles receive God's Holy Spirit 50 days prior to the church receiving God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost? Did they get a one-upsmanship? Did they get in on the ground floor, so to speak? In today's world, we kind of think of like, wait, hey, that's good. You know, we can be the first call. We'll have the priority and so forth. First of all, let's understand that it is God who is working out His plan, and He's doing so on an orderly timetable. God is working according to a predestined, a preordained plan. God uses His holy days in His plan, the plan that He's working out for us. In the same way, Jesus didn't get ahead of schedule, you know, by some 7 weeks in John 20, verse 22, with only 10 of the disciples present. Jesus was not giving them the Holy Spirit at that time. He was directing them. He was instructing them. He was commanding them. Receive the Holy Spirit. This is something that you need to do. The Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, is for all the church, all the brethren that are being called, the entire church of God. For one thing, giving His Spirit to a few men ahead of time would have taken the emphasis off of the Feast of Pentecost. And that's what Jesus Christ was emphasizing. That's what He was pointing to. He was pointing to the fact that the Feast of Pentecost was the next holy day that was coming up, and big things were going to happen. And brethren, let's keep in mind, these men are unconverted. And even with God's Holy Spirit, the people that would have been around them, this would have proven to be problematical. Even today, we have the problem with when some minister claims, you know, seniority over all the others because he was called earlier, as though that entitles us to, you know, higher rank, more privilege, or something like that. Brethren, God's Spirit is not like that. We're told the manifestation of the Spirit, this is speaking of the Spirit of God, is given to every man, everyone that receives it, to profit everybody else in the church. You can put that in your notes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. God's Spirit is for the profit of everyone. It's not designed to give somebody a one-upsmanship over other people. That first Feast of Pentecost for the beginning of the New Testament church was spectacular. God pointed it out. He highlighted it. It was spectacular with the wind, with the noise, and with all the miracles, all of those kind of things. It was like it at Mount Sinai. Remember, that happened on Pentecost also when God gave the Ten Commandments. There was a wind and smoke and fire. And God did that to punctuate the fact that something marvelous was taking place in establishing the church on Pentecost Day. None of those unique things happened when Jesus Christ instructed the 10 disciples to receive the Holy Spirit back in John 22. In fact, before Pentecost, Jesus commanded them to, and I quote, wait for the promise of the Father. He said that after John 22. Wait for the promise of the Father, that's the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said, you have heard of me. And you can put down Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. That's where Jesus said that. But let me introduce here, brethren, the principle of the holy days with regard to God's plan, which we're going to be speaking about today. Each holy day is a feast of the Lord to be observed. Now we know that. God gave us His holy days as a framework, as a pattern, as a blueprint or a plan of action that He would take in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The holy days are God's plan for us, and we're to keep them, and we learn in keeping them. And each holy day is prophetic in nature. Some people thrive on prophecy. Well, the holy days are prophetic in nature. in that each one has its fulfillment, a specific event or events at a specific time or times within the plan of God. For example, the Lord's Passover. It's called the Lord's Passover under Feast of the Lord back in Leviticus 23. It was given and it was kept way back in Egypt, but it pointed to the greater fulfillment in Christ. Yes, they kept a Passover in Egypt. They killed the lamb. They put the blood around their doorpost and over the lintel over the door and so forth. They observed Passover, but it was pointing to the greater fulfillment in Christ. Jesus died on Passover Day. That was the greater fulfillment of Passover. It has the type and antitype. That's the way God's holy days work. That was predestined. It was predetermined. It was limited by God. Before the world ever existed, that's the way it was going to be. We read in Revelation 13:8, where Jesus was the Passover lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means it was predestinated way back before there was even a human race. In the same way, brethren, Pentecost, this feast that we are observing today, Pentecost has a greater fulfillment. In fact, Pentecost has partial fulfillments and greater fulfillments, plural. For example, Jesus could have easily given Moses his Ten Commandments at any time of the year. He could have given them to them at Passover. He could have given them to them the first day on their trek out into the wilderness. Any time he could have given the Ten Commandments to them. But what did Jesus do? Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament. Jesus waited and gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And that was a partial fulfillment of the meaning of the day. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. In the same way, Jesus waited for the fulfillment of what the day of Pentecost pictures, the coming of God's Holy Spirit, to give His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to the disciples, those who became the apostles, and the brethren, all at the same time. We read in Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, okay, read into that, brethren, fully come, meaning the fulfillment. That was one of the fulfillments of the day, the prophetic day of Pentecost. When the day was fully come in the plan of God, the meaning that was laid out before time began. They were all, now note the all. It didn't say some of them were there and some of them had already received God's Holy Spirit. They were all, there were 120 names if you read this in context. And that included all 12 apostles. You notice I said 12 this time. Why? Because Thomas was there. And also, if you go back to the last verse in chapter 1, you see that Matthias had been appointed to take the place of Judas Iscariot. So there were 12 apostles there. They were all with one accord in one place, you know, emphasizing the unity. And then, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And we'll go on if we have time. We'll close today going through Acts chapter 2, looking at some of the events on this Pentecost when the church of God was established. Pentecost was fully come, meaning one of the greater fulfillments of the meaning of the day of Pentecost took place on that day. The coming of God's Holy Spirit for the church of God in the New Testament church. But that's not the end of the fulfillments of Pentecost. And how do we know that? Well, we can go back and read Leviticus 23 and see that there are a number of things that take place on Pentecost. We're told to count 50 as we come up to Pentecost. Way back in 1964, that was the year that I first heard Herbert W. Armstrong. He wrote in lesson number 36 of the correspondence course, and I quote, "The harvest of Pentecost pictures the coming of God's Holy Spirit, and the reaping of the first harvest of souls at the first resurrection." Now pick up on that, brethren. The reaping of the first harvest. That's talking about a spiritual harvest of souls. We spoke about this yesterday. We'll speak about it a little bit today. We are the first fruits. The reaping of the first harvest of souls at the first resurrection. Notice that. Pentecost pictures the first resurrection. But the resurrection cannot occur unless Jesus Christ comes again to raise the dead. And we spoke of that yesterday also in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead are raised to life and so forth. We saw that Pentecost pictures the completed first harvest of first fruits. And that includes not only Jesus, the first of the first fruits, but also the church of God, who are the same first fruits as well. And brethren, that's us. That is us. The miracle of our calling is that we are called to be a part of the early harvest, the spring harvest. So there is yet a fulfillment of Pentecost. Pentecost is not complete. It's ongoing. It's in a working process. Now, back to the answer of, did 10 of the disciples receive God's Holy Spirit 50 days before the rest of the church did on Pentecost? Let's turn over to John chapter 16 for further proof that Jesus Christ did not give 10 of the disciples His Holy Spirit before everyone else. And we read here in John 16, let's begin in verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." We spoke of the ascensions of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ going away. And He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you." And then He clarifies it. "But if I depart, I will send it to you." Now, hearken back to John 20 and verse 22. Was Jesus departed or was Jesus with Him? Jesus says, "If I depart, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you." Why did Jesus have to depart before He could send the Holy Spirit? Aren't all things possible with God? Couldn't He have poured out His Holy Spirit on the whole world and still been there in the room with those men? Well, the understanding of the answer to that question, why did Jesus depart, has to do with the very nature and the unity of God's Holy Spirit. When I speak of the unity of God's Holy Spirit, I am speaking about the one Spirit, the one life, the one spiritual life shared by Jesus Christ and God the Father. There is only one Spirit. We'll touch on a few scriptures to prove that in a moment. And Jesus, when He was in the flesh, on the earth, even though He were resurrected in a glorious body, was still there present with them. Jesus says, "If I depart, I will send it to you." So it has to do with the very nature and unity of God's Holy Spirit and how it is that God dwells in us through His Spirit. Jesus was with the disciples when He commanded them, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." Jesus told His disciples that unless He went away, the Holy Spirit could not come. The Comforter could not come. So Jesus departed. Now, His final ascension to heaven on day 40, counting to Pentecost, was when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven for the final time. That was before day number 50 that came on Pentecost. Jesus Christ, on day 40, went to the throne of His Father, where He was glorified with the Father's glory, which Jesus had before the world ever existed. You read about that in John 17 and verse 5, where Jesus said, "Restore my glory that I had from the foundation, from before the world ever was." When Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne of heaven, then He was able to send the Holy Spirit, John 14, just a couple of pages over. Let's understand how it is that Jesus and the Father, both of them, how Jesus and the Father live in a converted person's heart and mind by way of the one Spirit of God. The world does not understand these things, brethren. It's a miracle of our calling that we have been called to understand the nature of God's Spirit, the nature of his life. We'll touch on that some more as we go forward. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And notice this very closely, brethren. And we, that's Jesus Christ and God the Father, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, how is that possible? How does that take place that Jesus Christ and God the Father come and make their abode? The answer is given by this fulfillment of Pentecost. God sent his Holy Spirit, his life, his mind, his love, every characteristic and attribute of God in his Spirit. He sent that to his people, his brethren, his assembled ones, his church. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's add this one scripture on the unity of God's Spirit that we've been called into by this miraculous calling. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. This is a very definitive verse, needs to be in your notes. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. This is defined by God. There is one body, speaking about the body of Christ. It's also speaking about the body of the church, the called out ones. They are one, or I should say more correctly, we are one body. You can go all through 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul belabors this point. And I shouldn't say belabors, he explains it in great detail, how we are the body, all members of the body of Christ. There is only, Warren Zevon led that, there is only one body and one spirit. Now, angels are individual beings. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the Spirit of God that the world doesn't understand. There is one Spirit. Even as you are called, we're speaking about the miracle of our calling. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. That hope is the kingdom of God, being children of God for all eternity, with eternal life with Jesus Christ and God the Father. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, brethren, God gave us his holy days as a framework and a pattern. We could even say it's a blueprint or a plan of action that he would take in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And we'll talk about glory in a minute. And that's what God's ultimately doing. That's what these feast days are all about. The entire purpose of the vast universe, if we look at the stars at night, if we look through the Hubble telescope that looks so far and so deep into the universe, the entire purpose of the vast universe and everything in it is for the creation of the children of God. It's not for anything else. It's not for the angels. And there are no such things as alien beings. There are demons that deceive a lot of people. It's for us. The universe is for us, brethren. The Bible says so. God's desire, God's will, is that we be like him in love and in character, and that we enter eventually his eternal family as children of God. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Very beautiful psalm. And speaking of Herbert W. Armstrong back in 1964, this is one of the verses that I heard him quote in the very first broadcast that I ever heard on the radio. I was up early one morning. I'd gotten up at 3 o'clock in the morning to travel out of town. And I was out of town, and it was a cold and a dark and a clear night. And I heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong get this, and I had somewhat of an epiphany. And I didn't know it then, but God was calling me, and God had known long before that he would be calling me. And it's the same with you, brethren. Our calling has been determined long before. We'll touch on that as well. You know, sometimes we try with all of our might to imagine the glory and the power of God in the heavens. And David asked the question. Let's pick it up here in Psalm 8 and verse 3. He said, When I consider the heavens, he's looking at the stars. And in those days, you could see some of the galaxies with the naked eye and all kind of beautiful things in the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, he gives God the credit. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained. He knew that they followed set patterns, set motions, that there was a circle of the earth and they went around for seasons and holy days and so forth. Then David mused, verse 4, looking at this vast universe, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, if you stand on a high mountain and look down in the valley, you can't even see another man. He's so small. He's so minuscule. He's like the dust on the ground. Why would God be interested at all in mankind? What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? David knew that God had contact with man. He'd given him his law, his commands, and instructions, and so forth. Verse 5, a very important verse. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. David had to be inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and he was, to know these things. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, David is speaking of the yet future. He's speaking of the incredible human potential of man. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Now, Paul comes back and makes it very clear that when he says all things, you can use the word universe there. You put the universe under the feet of man. Well, we don't see that yet, do we, brethren? That's because it's prophetic. Verse 9, drop down a little bit. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 5 again, brethren. For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with honor and glory. Speaking of our future, incredible human potential to become the children of God. You know, try with all your might to imagine the glory and the power of God in the heavens. It's beyond our grasp. We can't understand it. There are scientists, there are astronomers today that try to understand it. And as they look into the very, very small with the Hadron Collider over in Europe or with the Hubble Space Telescope, and there are some larger now, and they look deep into space, all they come up with is more questions because they see more things that they can't fathom, they can't understand. Try to imagine the glory and the power of God. We can't do it. Let's talk about the definition of the glory of God. What is it? We know God is holy. That means that he is set apart, completely, totally set apart. He is nowhere near us. He is nothing like us. That means that God is in a class all of his own, in brilliance, in wisdom, in power, in perfection, in great majesty, far, far above everything else that exists. God is spirit. He's able to create life. He's able to give of his eternal life. He is eternal life. He is unsearchable and incomparable. We can't get our minds around the glory of God. Try with all your might to imagine the glory and the power of God in the heavens and all of us there with God as his eternal children, the children of God, sharing in that glory, in that brilliance, having inherited the universe. That's the hope of the saints. That's the answer to the miracle of our calling. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. The miracle of our calling has to do with putting on the glory of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, it's a big word, that three-letter word, all. He's given us all things that pertain to, that's eternal life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us. Now notice what he's called us to. What's the miracle of our calling? He has called us to glory and to virtue, to be like he is, to be his spiritual children for all eternity. We are called. We are called to receive the Spirit of God. That's what this day of Pentecost ultimately pictures. God's Holy Spirit, we've heard it said that it's the power of God. You know, God moved the waters. He created the earth. But it's more than that, brethren. It's the character of God, the mind of God, the spiritual heart of God, the love, all of those attributes of God. If you're still there in 2 Peter, turn over to 1 Peter, just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. 1 Peter 5, in verse 10, speaking of the miracle of our calling, Peter writes, "But the God of all grace," that means all graciousness, all goodness, that means he gives us everything that we need, everything that is needful to be his children in the kingdom. "The God of all grace, who has called us," notice what we're called unto, brethren. "He has called us unto his eternal glory." Try and fathom that. "By Jesus Christ, after that you've suffered for a while," yes, life is tough. It is difficult. But we need to hang this picture of hope out in front of us. "After you've suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Verse 11. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The miracle of our calling begins a process of conversion in our lives. We were physical, sold under sin. We change. We convert to the spiritual. Colossians chapter 1. Let me just give you, while you're turning over to Colossians chapter 1, let me just give one red flag here, brethren. Many are called, but few are chosen. Very sobering. You can put this in your notes, Matthew 22:14. So don't say, "I'm called, I'm sitting in the church, I have it made. I'm going to ride in glory, you know, into the kingdom of God." Many are called, few are chosen. Our miraculous calling ensures our place in the coming kingdom of God if we are faithful and obedient all the way until the end. We must endure to the end. It's the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that delivers us from death and from the bondage of Satan's world. We don't do it ourselves. We didn't call ourselves. We didn't find this truth ourselves. That too is the graciousness of the grace of God. Okay, we come to Colossians 1. In verse 13, Paul wrote, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And he speaks as though it's done already, because we have an escrow, a down payment, an earnest of God's Spirit, making us even now the children of God, as much as an unborn baby is the child of his parents. We are the children of God. It's upon our repentance and our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior that God gives us a token of his life, his Spirit. And that's all of the characteristics of God. We receive a little of all of his characteristics, of his mind, his hope, his mercy, his righteousness, his wisdom, his forgiveness. Those things are not in the natural man. His love, his gentleness, and his power, just to name a few. All of those attributes must increase and increase in a Christian throughout his spiritual life. We do inherit all things because we are named as inheritors with Christ Jesus. It's an incredible thing. It's lost on society today. There was a time when a young man, say he was growing up on a large ranch somewhere, his dad could say to him, because the taxation had not gone to the point that it's gone to today, and a farm could be passed on from generation to generation. Son, someday all this will be yours. You know, how do you possess the mountains and the ranges and the rivers and the streams and the fields? You know, God's put us here for a small time. But we will be inheritors with Christ of all things. God's Holy Spirit is God's life, which He's willing to share with us, even now, and especially for all eternity. This Pentecost pictures the harvest, the beginning harvest of God. Now, there's another harvest in the end, in the fall, at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the whole world. The whole world will be called. We'll touch on Joel 2:28 when God's Spirit is poured out on all men in a little while. But, brethren, we're called to a better resurrection, to the first resurrection, to the early harvest. God gives us of His Spirit. That's every attribute and means of God. All things that are necessary for our salvation are given to us. God's Spirit is the very essence of who and what God is, and that's what we are to become. That is what the miracle of our calling and this day of Pentecost is all about. God's Holy Spirit is the motivating action of God at work, in us, working out His desire, His way, His design in us. You know, in the same way that breath is necessary for human life, God's Spirit in us is essential for our future eternal life. God the Father is the one who does the calling. Why did God call you? And you know, brethren, put your name there. Why did God call you? What are you personally going to bring to the kingdom? You know, God gave His law to Israel on Pentecost. God gave His Spirit to the church on Pentecost. The church of God is made up of those few. We're a small flock, God says, that God has miraculously called out of the billions and billions of people on this earth. It is a precious call, calling. What is it that we have been called to? Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at the miracle of our calling. If you could make a wish, I would like to have every spiritual blessing. Is that asking too much? Is that arrogant? Now, here in Ephesians, brethren, there's some difficult verses, but let's struggle through them. It will be profitable to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And just try to work your way patiently through these with me. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All. How incredible. In heavenly places in Christ. That's in the realm of Christ. Those are spiritual blessings. You know, we're not the richest people in the world. These are all the spiritual blessings that are required for salvation. Verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him, that means He's chosen us for Himself. This is God's plan. This is what God wants. God wants to share the kingdom with us. That's what the miracle of our calling is all about. He wants us. He desires us. He wants to give us His love before the foundation of the world. This plan of God, this design of God goes back before we ever were born on the face of the earth or our parents or mankind, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. See, that's when God planned to call out a people. He knew when He made the earth that He was going to call out the first fruits. What a tremendous miracle of our calling that we are privileged to be among the first fruits. Continuing, that we should be holy, so we too should be set aside and without blame before Him in love. We were chosen by God to have this perfect relationship with Him. It was God's design and His will. according to love. His perfectly designed rules. When it says love, think of the Ten Commandments and doing everything in a godly way. Love of God, love of family, you know, not breaking any of the Ten Commandments. But you know what this means? It means that God had His plan in place before all creation began, that He would call only certain ones. That's the miracle of our calling. He didn't call everybody to be spiritually set apart for His eternal love, to share that relationship. Who's your best friend? Who's your most intimate pal? Your closest friend, your mate. Our relationship with God is to develop to His eternal love. Let's continue. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Let's read through it, and then I'll paraphrase it a little bit, because it's a difficult verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Let's talk about that a little bit. Having predestinated us, that's one that we get hung up on. It means that it was ordained. God meant for it to be. It was predetermined. God set the boundaries, the limits in advance. And He has called us unto the adoption. Adoption is not a good translation. It doesn't mean adoption at all. It means sonship. As much as you are the child of your father and your mother, your parents, this word means a son, sonship, in its deepest meaning. He has called us to sonship. Adoption misses the mark. Of children. Brethren, we are the seed, the spiritual seed of God. Now that we have gone through the miracle of our calling, we are the literal spiritual, and spiritual is more real than physical. Most people have that backwards, but spiritual endures. It's eternal. This physical is temporary. It's temporal. We are the literal spiritual children of God. No longer of this world. We were once sold under sin. We were once of this world, but no longer. By Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, brethren, that does not mean that we were already predestined from birth to succeed or to fail. People talk about fate. That's a silly notion. It's an ungodly superstition. That has nothing to do with true Christianity. This predestination just means that God knew He was going to do it, and He's doing it. God's not a capricious God who decides our fate by chance or impulse or whim. Our God is a God of love and a God of perfect mercy. He knew that He was going to call many sons to glory. And it's a miracle of our calling that we are among those who are called. When it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. Brethren, let's remember that we must respond favorably to God's call. We must repent. We've got to be baptized. We have to receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Yes, there are conditions that we must meet. Many are called, few are chosen. Well, let's continue on in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted. You see, we are the recipients of God's good graces in the Beloved. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son. Verse 7, in whom, still speaking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We would never be able to respond to our calling without the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. If it wasn't for His good graces, we would still be in our sin. The world is still in its sin. He gave His Son. God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for the whole world. He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, it says in John 3:16. But, brethren, let's understand, it was His good graces that gives us the forgiveness of sins. We can have our sins covered by the blood of Christ. Verse 8, wherein, that means this grace that we're talking about, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Isn't it amazing how many times the scriptures say, you know, all things and all. That means that we come short in no way. God in his good graces does everything to make our calling and election sure. But brethren, we also must make our calling and election sure. Verse 9, Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. See, this is the plan of God. God decided this on his own. This is what he's going to do. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, see, that is at the fulfillment of God's overall divine plan for us, he might gather together in one. We touched it on the scripture a while ago about the unity of God's Spirit. Gather us together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth, even in him. Now, that's a unity, brethren, that is hard for us to get our minds around. We're told, you can just put this in your notes, God is going to put all things under Christ, who is under God the Father. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. God's going to pull it all together, is what it's saying. Verse 11, in whom, still speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Brethren, we are to inherit what Christ is to inherit. If you're not sure of your inheritance, at least be sure of the inheritance of Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, the same inheritance of Christ, being predestinated, there's that word again, according to the purpose of him. That's God's plan, that we inherit what Christ inherits, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's our miracle of our calling right now. We're the first ones to trust in Christ. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, we were all called the same way. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what this Pentecost is about. So many, that 120 received God's Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we too, brethren, have received it. And that wasn't possible until Pentecost, verse 14, which is the earnest, or the token, or the down payment, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're the purchased possession. Christ has purchased us with his blood unto the praise of his glory. Let's drop down to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Brethren, that's what we pray for, that God would open our eyes to understand these tremendous things. They're hidden to the world. They're somewhat hidden to us unless we really dig deep in the scriptures. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of this miraculous calling that God has worked when he called us? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is stupendous. It's miraculous. It's incredible what God has for us. Pentecost makes it possible. Now, brethren, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And I never noticed the parallels between these sections of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, until I was putting this sermon for Pentecost together. But I'm going to go through Romans 8, and I have a little note in my Bible, Holy Spirit chapter. And we touch on Romans 8 much more than we do on Ephesians 1. It's a little bit clearer, easier to understand. But I want you to draw some of the parallels as we go through with what we've just read in Ephesians. Romans 8 in verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're not condemned anymore. Our sins have been forgiven. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Brethren, we should have left that behind. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That's our calling. That's what we're to be doing. Verse 9. But you, speaking of those who have received the miracle of God's calling, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In God, you know, I pray that God's Spirit is in each of us, brethren. Sometimes we're disappointed when someone leaves the fellowship of the brethren, goes back into the world. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. None of this applies if you don't have the Spirit of God. That's the answer to the miracle of our calling. That's what we have been called to. Let's go down to verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the definition of Christianity, verse 14, right there. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. We were once in bondage to sin, to fear. But you have received the spirit of, let's put sonship in there, we're the children of God, where we cry, Abba, Father. God is our daddy, our father. That close, intimate relationship that none of us have succeeded in growing to the full. That's what we work on, brethren, talking to God in an intimate relationship. Verse 16. The Spirit, this is God's Holy Spirit, the power, the mind, the character, every attribute of God, bears witness with our spirit. We have a human spirit in the flesh, that we are the children of God. Brethren, we know it. You and I know it. We've been called to understand that. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. We talked about this earlier. Heirs of God. Heirs of what? The entire universe. Joint heirs with Christ. We know that He's received it. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, this is the whole world, the whole universe is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to inherit the universe. The universe is waiting on us. That's what Pentecost pictures. That's the greatness of the miracle of our calling. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. If you look at the universe, it's winding down. Maybe it's winding down slowly. They speak of billions of years. Brethren, physical is temporal. It's passing. It's subject to corruption. It will go away. It shall be delivered, however, from that entropy where it's winding down, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's an eternal universe for an eternal God, for the eternal children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That's what it's for. It's waiting on this incredible human potential to be fulfilled. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Perfect meaning of today. We are the first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. We want it to all come together when we're born, as Jesus told Nicodemus, when you won't see where we're coming from and where we're going, when we're fully spiritual. And then this verse that we know so well, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Yes, it's working out the way God wants it to work out. He predestinated it before the world was. He is not going to let anything happen to any of His children who have His Spirit. That's what makes them His children. To them that are called according to His purpose. That's the miracle of our calling. To God's purpose. It's God who wants it to happen. God's going to make it happen. And in verse 29, Romans 8:29, a very, very important verse. For whom He foreknew, God knew He was going to do this before we ever came along. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God the Father knew of the miracle of our calling before we did. He knew that he was going to do it. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God in the glory of his Father in heaven. That is what we're destined for, brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's who he called. That's the miracle of our calling. God knew he was going to do it. It's a miracle. We're the blessed ones. We've received the grace. We're the ones that are called. Look around you in the world. How many do you know? You know, thousands perhaps? Not millions, not billions. It's a miracle, brethren. That's who he called. And whom he called, those whom he called, those were justified. Our past guilt's been wiped out. We have to stop sinning. He justified. The ones he justified, them he also glorified. Speaking of the future, we will have the glory that Jesus Christ asks for. There in the beginning of John chapter 17. Glorify me, Lord. Glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had from the beginning. Now, we didn't have that, but we will have it. We will be glorified. Verse 31. I hope you see the parallels with what we read in Ephesians. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son. God the Father allowed Jesus Christ to come to a painful earth, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's not too much to wish for. That's the miracle of our calling. God will give us all things. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children, that's us, and to all that are far off, and as many, not to everybody, God's not calling everybody right now, but as many as the Lord shall call. What a miracle. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. I'd like you to look at that one. At least put it in your notes. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Just break into the thought here, brethren. We don't have much time left. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. This is what God wants. This is what God's going to make happen. It's a miracle that we have been called this way. Called according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's how long God's been working on that. You notice how many times that comes up in the scriptures? God's had this plan for a long time. We have been called to the greatest thing that's going to happen in the whole history of mankind. Can we grasp that? It's the better resurrection. It's the greater resurrection. It's the miracle of our calling. It says in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. It's the miracle of our calling. We will be changed from flesh to eternal spirit, inheriting the universe. But better than that, having a relationship with the glorious, almighty, eternal God. So, brethren, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God's Holy Spirit was sent on the church of God. What a miraculous thing that was. The Bible tells us that the natural man cannot comprehend God or the ways of God. But brethren, we have been called with a heavenly calling, with a glorious calling to be on this Pentecost. We're shown this picture so clearly. The eternal children of God in heaven with Jesus Christ and God the Father forevermore. First of all, 1,000 years on this earth, and then forever with our God. What a miracle our calling is.